For our first Bible reading tonight, I would like to turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The church at Corinth at the time of the penning of this first epistle was in a very perilous and parlous condition. There were all manner of problems and errors which had erupted amongst the people there, even though it was still a relatively young church. And indeed, we find so many of the errors and heresies which rock Christendom at the present time were already in existence in the first century. And thus the apostle was moved by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write this first Corinthian epistle in which many of these errors are addressed and reproved. And so there is something of the nature of reproof still in this fourth chapter, together with much in the way of instruction and exhortation. "Let a man so account of us," writes the apostle, "of himself and his companions, who were often vilified and whose names and doctrines were being besmirched by the people at Corinth. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have, in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscourings of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Now let's turn to a short passage in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, The place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to Jordan, they could cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. And the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last Lord's Day, in the goodness of God, we brought to a conclusion our most recent expository series in the second epistle of Peter. And as tends to be my practice in the pulpit here, I should like to preach a few isolated sermons or text sermons on Lord's Day evenings for a little while before we take on another extended series of ministry. Because it is often the case, and I trust it is so with yourselves also, my friends, that as we read the Word of God or as we read Christian literature, that certain thoughts are suggested to our minds, certain considerations or realizations pertaining to the Word of God. And I find it is the case with me also. And I perhaps read a certain portion or something from an item of Christian literature and think that perhaps this is a word to bring to the people at North Road. And so I should like to take the opportunity over the next few weeks to bring some of these isolated verses to you. Now, you may recall that in concluding Peter's second epistle and in the end of that third chapter, we were much concerned with the subject of spiritual development or of growth and progress in our Christian lives, if by grace we are the Lord's people. And that very clear instruction of its concluding verses that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And in some ways, we shall not stray too far from that theme this evening, because once again, I should like to speak particularly of the experiences of the Christian life and of this matter again of spiritual growth and development, but in perhaps a slightly different way and from a somewhat different context, namely this short passage which we have considered together from 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, here is presented to us by divine inspiration in the record of Holy Scripture this account taken from the life of the prophet Elisha, who lived perhaps as much as 900 years before the time of Christ. And Elisha, as you may recall, followed on from the prophet Elijah in this particular service for God and in bringing the word of God and prophecies from the Lord in the regions of Judah and Israel and also to Syria and some of the bordering nations. And we encountered Elisha when we made a study of the life of Elijah and the circumstances of his calling and the remarkable way in which he was commissioned by God to continue in the work and labor of a prophet. And it is interesting then to find how the record of Elisha carries on in the historical book of 2 Kings. In fact, some have remarked that Elisha, who you recall, besought the Lord that a double portion of the spirit which was upon Elijah might abide upon him. And in some ways, that had a very direct fulfillment, because some of the commentators are keen to point out that the account pertaining to Elisha in the Old Testament contains a double the number of miracles that are described of the prophet Elijah. And also the record of Elisha and the detail concerning him and his life and work is somewhat more extensive than that of his predecessor Elijah. For example, we find that whilst Elijah was used of God in one remarkable miracle of resurrection from the dead, Elisha was involved in two such miracles. And I'll leave you at your leisure to consider the scriptures and see what those were. But here in 2 Kings chapter 6, we have another miracle described, which seems perhaps almost minor or almost mundane by comparison. And the scene which is presented to us here in 2 Kings chapter 6 is quite a homely or a rustic one, where some work of construction is taking place, and where a certain number of fairly humble and poor living individuals are creating a new dwelling place for them using timbers and some tools suitable for that labor, including axes. And they are working in the vicinity of the River Jordan. And the inevitable happens, we might say, that whilst they are laboring away, cutting wood and preparing it for the construction of residences, one of the tools that is in use, an axe, separates the head from the heft of the axe, and it falls into the water. And evidently, at this point, the water was deep, or the water was too obscure to be seen through, and the individual who made the loss of the axe head cries out in despair, considering that it must be lost forever and lost irretrievably. And yet the prophet Elisha was on the scene. He was on the scene at the very particular request of these persons engaged in the building, and he is used of God in the accomplishment of a miracle. And Elisha casting a stick or a part of a tree into the water, the iron is described here in our authorized version as swimming. That is to say, it became buoyant. It floated. And that which was considered lost on account of its density, its weight, its having sunk to the bottom of this river or this watercourse, suddenly floats again to the surface in order that it might be retrieved. And this miracle is documented for us in the Word of God, here in the Holy Scriptures, all of which is given by inspiration of God and all of which is profitable. And we might say, well, to what extent is a portion such as this and an account such as this profitable to us? Perhaps at most we might say it demonstrates something of the power of God in the accomplishment of a miracle. Perhaps we might say it even shows something of the kindness of God and the condescension of God that he is concerned with so small and seemingly trivial an incident. But my friends, if we go no deeper than that, then it is to be feared that the Word of God is not being brought to life to us, or not aiding it as it should. And I should like, with the Lord's help tonight, to go a little more deeply into this and see what it might have to teach us. Elijah, you may recall, had lived in days of great apostasy and decline amongst the people of God, particularly in the northern territory of Israel, which was ruled over for a very long period by one of its most wicked kings, Ahab, and his even more wicked wife, Jezebel, during which time there was terrible persecution against the few remaining people of God, and many were slain and put to the sword, and many more were put to flight and sent into hiding. And you recall how God used Elijah to bring matters to a head, so to speak, and that great confrontation occurred on Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal and Asherah were summoned together to give an account of themselves, to demonstrate the power of their religious system and their supposed deity, in the sacrifice which was to be offered and yet not ignited. And you recall how upon Carmel the Lord made that wonderful manifestation of himself and that tremendous vindication of his own truth and of Elijah his prophet in sending fire down upon Elijah's sacrifice and not that of the prophets of Baal. And we remarked when we considered the life of Elijah how that no doubt the prophet of God thought that this would be the beginning of a great reformation and a great turning back to the Lord, and that this would be the catalyst for a tremendous revival in his day, when in actual fact nothing of the kind seemed to occur. And Jezebel still went on issuing her murderous decrees, seeking also for Elijah's life, and Ahab still continued in his state of vacillation and his inability to take a stand of any kind, and matters continued much as they ever had in the northern territory of Israel. And it was onto such a scene as this of continued wickedness, of continued spiritual apathy, that Elisha entered in. And he continued to serve the Lord and to do the work of a prophet with all those same sorts of oppositions and difficulties and adversities as Elijah had before him. And yet there was perhaps one bright spot on this otherwise dark scene. And it was that the remaining people of God began to congregate themselves together, as it would appear. And we read in several places in both 1 and 2 Kings of these individuals described as the sons of the prophets. And we find that there were these little companies of people in several locations, including Jericho and Bethel and Gilgal and possibly others. And that both Elijah and afterward Elisha were clearly acquainted with them, and Elisha very especially made the care of these little communities one of his principal concerns. And there are all kinds of ideas and theories suggested as to exactly what these companies of people were and what they represented. And some have tried to read into these expressions, the sons of the prophets, some notion of a sort of theological seminary, and that somehow here was a gathering of young men who were being trained to become prophets. But of course, this is a very unsatisfactory interpretation, because the work of a prophet was never something that could be taught or learned. It was never the case that people could be made prophets merely by some particular academic course or training. And so I rather incline to another interpretation, that these communities of persons were quite literally the sons of the prophets. That is to say, they were a rising generation of those who had been martyred and exterminated during the wicked reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Because, of course, there must have been many such persons. Elijah bemoans just how many of the Lord's true people and of other prophets had been put to the sword in his lifetime. And these individuals must have left behind families and must have left behind dependents and must have left behind others who had believed upon the Lord because of their word, who were suddenly deprived of any sort of guidance or support by those dreadful persecutions and executions. And so it is reasonable to assume that these dependents of those who had been slain, these remnants of believers in the land, began to congregate themselves together into different places for their mutual support and encouragement. And that to these, the prophets Elijah and Elisha focused their very particular attentions, both to aid them materially and practically, but also to help them spiritually. And Elisha is to be seen doing this very particularly, and he is seen to be doing it here. And some have suggested that the particular company of people, the little community of believers in this otherwise hostile time and hostile land, were probably those at Jericho, which was closest to Jordan of those whose places we know. And this community of believers, let us call them, had evidently begun to grow and to increase. Wherever they had been living before, with whatever sorts of facilities, they had begun to outgrow them. And here is quite a remarkable thought, my friend, that despite all the adversity and opposition which has been faced, despite the continued persecution of God's people, despite the ongoing reign of a succession of wicked kings in Israel and a number of wicked kings interspersed occasionally with good ones in Judah, that nevertheless the remnant of the Lord's people knew a time of growth and of increase. And that this particular company, described in 2 Kings 6, had outgrown their dwelling places and had exceeded the bounds of their habitations and were looking to expand. I say a token of encouragement and of something brightness upon the otherwise dark landscape, spiritually and practically speaking. Growth was occurring. Development was ongoing. Evidently, these individuals were increasing both spiritually as well as numerically as they went on with the Lord in these days of opposition and persecution. And you see, my friends, we should register this, that persecution and spiritual development are by no means exclusive the one of another. You know, the world has often had this opinion. Those who are opposed to Christianity and to the true faith have often been of this mindset, that if it could be adequately persecuted, if it could be sufficiently oppressed and prevented, it would cease to grow. And perhaps, my friends, we are sometimes guilty of adopting the same mindset. We think that if we came into times of trial or adversity or difficulty, it would hinder us in our Christian walk. It would hamper us. It would be detrimental to our souls. But very rarely is this found to be the case. As the history of the Lord's people, both in the Old and New Testaments, as the history of the church generally demonstrates thereafter, these times of adversity and trial and persecution are often used by God to the greatest advantage and to the greatest prosperity of his people. And so it seemed to prove for these dependents of the prophets, these survivors of Jezebel's massacres in the days of Elisha. Though the persecution had by no means ceased, though their difficulties were certainly not at an end, they were growing, they were increasing, and the time had come for them to enlarge their borders and the cords of their tents, as the prophecy of Isaiah describes it. And this they began to do. Behold now, they say to Elisha, the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. Evidently, Elisha was very often amongst them there and remained for them for protracted periods of time. Let us go, they say, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. These people are not aspirational. They are not guilty of the sin of tearing down their barns that they may build bigger. They were clearly very humble persons faced with a very real and practical need. And their proposal for addressing this need is similarly humble. They were not persons of means. They did not have wealth and riches. They describe a corporate effort to expand their living quarters and their accommodation, and they are going to do it by each individual taking as much timber as he is able to carry by himself, which wouldn't have been a great deal, and by collectively assembling some new structures for themselves. Indeed, we find that they were so poor, that is to say, or of such limited means, that even the tools which they used were perhaps borrowed in the main, rather than being owned or possessed by them. And so, after this humble fashion, they look to expand their dwellings and the provision which was there for them. But you will notice how concerned they were to have the continued company and help of the Lord's servant, and that it was a priority for them, much to their credit, that they should have Elisha's continued presence. As one said, "Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants." And he answered, "I will go." And so the scene seems to be set fair. Here are a company of believing persons, as we take them to be, who are enjoying a time of growth and increase, both spiritually and numerically, and who are making a right and proper extension to their facilities, to their dwelling place, and evidently have the continuation of God's word amongst them and God's servant amongst them as a priority. And everything seems to be favorable, and everything seems to be going well. And here they are obtaining such timber as they are able to from the surrounding countryside to make these buildings, when all of a sudden, as we might say, disaster strikes and an accident occurs. And here is an individual engaged in this work of expansion and of growth, when the instrument which he has in his hands for achieving that and experiences this loss. The axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And suddenly there seems to be a hiatus, an interruption. There seems to be some insurpassable obstacle that has now arisen, preventing this individual at least, and perhaps preventing the continued development of an entire building from carrying on, because the axe head has been lost. This tool, which seemed so essential to their work and so integral to that which they are doing, has been forfeit and has been removed from them, seemingly irretrievably removed from them. And this man cries out in a state of great distress concerning it, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And you will notice that his distress seems to be much increased by the fact that it was borrowed. It was not as though he could account all the loss to himself and say, well, here was his axe, which he had purchased with his own money, and now he had lost it, and he himself was out of pocket. He is even more distressed by the fact that it was not his own in the first place, but had been provided by another, but had been borrowed from another. "Alas, master," he says, "for it was borrowed." Now, my friends, I should like to try and draw some spiritual parallels from this, and to see what there is for us to learn as the people of God today concerning these matters. Because perhaps in our own case, and perhaps more generally around us, we have observed the same thing. Times when the Lord's people seem to be prospering and doing well. Perhaps there have been occasions for you and I, fellow Christian, when in our own lives there seems to have been progress made in the things of God. We have perhaps seen some small tokens of spiritual development within ourselves. And then suddenly there comes some hiatus. Suddenly there comes some sort of obstacle. Circumstances change concerning us. Circumstances alter, perhaps, pertaining to our church situation or something of that kind. And suddenly, that which seemed to be set so fair and going so favorably, and our Christian life making advances, is all brought to a halt. And maybe we are inclined to utter these cries of distress and alas for such a thing happening to us, and wonder why it should be so. Well, my friends, let us see what we may learn from the experience of this son of the prophets, this humble hewer of wood, in the interruption which he encountered, in this obstacle which he encountered to growth and development in his own experience. He is rightly distressed by it. And this is to his credit, and this is commendable. You know, my friends, it is to be feared that there are plenty of Christians who perhaps in their own lives encounter certain obstacles, perhaps face certain impediments to their Christian lives and progress, and their attitude simply seems to be, what can I do about it? Or it's a tremendous pity, but there it is, and so it must be. And there is a certain fatalistic attitude and a throwing up of the hands, and perhaps there is even an attempt to make it sound more pious and sanctified, and they say, God is sovereign over all these things. God has sent these adversities. God has made these changes. God has brought these things to pass. And, what can be done about it? Nothing at all, it seems. And they have a somewhat apathetic disposition toward the whole thing. My friends, the character at the center of this account could have taken the same attitude. He could have said, there's no such thing as an accident. God's sovereign in all these things. Evidently, God has caused that this axe head should have flown from the handle, that it should have landed exactly where it did, that it should have seemed to become irretrievably lost in the water. There's nothing I can do about it, and so that's how it's going to have to be. Building will have to stop. The cutting of the wood will have to cease. The growth and progress will have to be brought to a halt. But we do not find that in the case of this character. He cries out, "Alas, Master." There is concern here, there is grief here, there is distress that progress should be impeded, that a halt should be made in this course, which was evidently of the Lord and was evidently in the right direction. And he does not take a fatalistic view. He does not take this view of somewhat idle resignation. He expresses at once his distress. And you will notice also that he does not simply voice this distress in general. He does not berate the heavens. He does not belabor his fellow men with a tale of his woes. But he directs his concerns very immediately to Elisha, to the Lord's representative, to the man of God. Clearly, he is viewing his difficulties from a spiritual perspective. And he is concerned in the first instance to let the Lord's servant know about it. Perhaps already, even at this early stage, desiring that there might be some remedy, that there might be some help given. He also says, "Alas, Master, for it was borrowed." His distress is even greater, because that which he had, that which he was using to aid his spiritual progress, was not by right his own. And my friends, this is a very important point for us to register as well. Because you know there are those who, taking what we might say a very pious view of their own spiritual life, they say, it's all in the Lord's hands. Whatever progress I make in Christian things, that's really down to God. And if God causes me to grow, well and good. And if God causes me not to grow, that's his sovereign will at work. And what can be done about it? But my friends, this is a very false view to take. You see, it is true concerning us that all that we have and are is not our own, but is given us by another, is given us by God. This was the point that the Apostle Paul was seeking to make to the proud and contentious Corinthians when he had this to say in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" And you see, the sense of his words is this, you Corinthians, who are boasting yourselves of your own supposed spiritual progress, which of course was nothing of the kind, he says, do you not realize or register this, that everything that you have and are has been bestowed upon you by God? God has given it to you. You have received it as a gift. God has given you not only your first call by grace, has not only bestowed upon you salvation, but all that you have become subsequently if there be progress or development in the things of God or ongoing sanctification, all of these things have proceeded from God. You cannot boast yourself of them. You cannot be swelled up with pride about these things, because it is God who has made you to differ. It is God who has given you these things. God is sovereign in it. Well, fellow Christian, God is sovereign. He's sovereign in your salvation. He's sovereign in your development and growth as a Christian. But that should not tend to a fatalistic attitude. That should not create within us a spirit of apathy, or that we should shrug these things off. My friends, the fact that it is God who has given us these things in the first place should increase our distress if we experience a loss of them. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. Let me quote to you here the words briefly of a Puritan author, which were instrumental in prompting these thoughts in my mind in the first place. The Puritan Richard Mayo writes as follows, quote, "Who made you to differ? I suppose none of you will say, as one once did, that you made yourselves to differ. You will confess, I hope, that you have nothing but what you have received, and so there is no room for pride or glorying. If you excel in any gift or grace, you must say of it, as he of his hatchet, alas, Master, for it was borrowed." End quote. My friends, we, by grace, have been entrusted by the Master with talents, so to speak. It is he who has given unto us first. It is he who has bestowed upon us 5 talents, or 2 talents, or 1 talent, to use the language of the parable. And he has told us to occupy until he come, to put those things to use, to labor on in his service. And my friends, if we encounter any hiatus, if we encounter some loss, if perhaps by our own carelessness we cease to make progress or to develop in the things of God, our distress should be increased by the thought of God's sovereignty in these things. We should be the more distressed to think that we have perhaps squandered or forfeited that which we never accomplished by ourselves, which we never wrought by ourselves, but which God at the first gave to us. Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. And so you see this character, this anonymous character here in 2 Kings chapter 6, is much to be commended. When his progress came to a halt, he was distressed. When his progress came to a halt, the first person he thought to tell about it was the Lord's representative and servant. And whilst he knew that God was sovereign, whilst he knew that those things which he had were not his own, this increased his concern, this increased his distress, and increased his desire that these things should be restored to him once again. Now notice the response of Elisha to these things. "And the man of God said, where fell it? Where fell it? And he showed him the place." Elisha asks, and we might say quite logically asks, where was the place that this axe head fell into the river? Perhaps it is no longer visible. Perhaps the waters are so turbid that it cannot be seen any longer. And so he will have the individual tell him the place and point out the place where the axe head was lost. And you know, my friends, so often this is the first thing which we must do if our spiritual progress grinds to a halt, if our growth in the things of God seems to reach an impasse or grind to a halt. The Word of God would ask us in these terms, where fell it? Where did the problem begin? Where did the rot set in? What was the point at which the momentum was lost and at which the progress ceased? We need to be honest with ourselves about these things, my friends. We need to be open, if not with ourselves, then most certainly with God, and to realize what is the root of the problem, and to be open and to confess it. Where fell it? And he showed him the place. What was the point at which things began to go wrong? What was the change in life that proved to be so disadvantageous to our Christian faith? What were the events? What were the decisions? What were the life choices that proved to be so injurious to our Christian testimony and profession? Let the place be identified. Let the spot be known. You know, perhaps the place where this axe head fell into the water, this individual ought not to have been. Perhaps it was a foolish place for him to have been chopping wood in the first instance. Perhaps any right-thinking individual, looking at where he was working and how he was going at it, might have said, well, how foolish to be working there, right by this gully or this ravine or this place where the axe head could be so easily lost. And perhaps that individual, coming too late to a dawning realization of that, might have thought, well, to make things look better upon me, I shall tell Elisha somewhere else. I shall make out some other location was involved, where it might have been easier to lose an axe head, or where I might more sensibly have been working in the first place, and try and mitigate these things. But that would never have done, because the axe head was not in that place. That was not the point where it was lost. The man of God said, where fell it? And he showed him the place. And now what is Elisha going to do in order that this axe head might be recovered? We are told in very short order here in verse 6, he cut down a stick and cast it in thither. He cut down a stick and cast it in thither. Now, my friends, there are many things that could be said about this. Perhaps at once certain parallels suggest themselves to us, and we recall an event many hundreds of years earlier when the children of the Hebrews had come to the waters of Marah, parched for thirst and wanting that to drink, and yet tasting of the waters found them impossibly bitter and unpalatable to drink, and how Moses was directed of God to cast a tree into the water, and the waters were made sweet. And here we see a similar thing again. Here we see a not dissimilar remedy being wrought by God by the hand of his prophet. He cuts down a stick. And it is interesting that the Hebrew word here translated a stick is exactly the same word as is used sometimes for wood and sometimes also for tree in the Old Testament scriptures. So, for example, that word out of the law of God, quoted to such effect by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, which says, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. It is exactly the same word as we find here in 2 Kings 6, verse 6. And this is so suggestive to us, is it not? It is evident that Elisha cut down a part of a tree and cast it into the water. And is there not a spiritual parallel to be drawn here? We can scarcely speak of a tree in the scripture without being at once put in mind of that which is represented by various trees throughout the course of the Word of God. From that tree which stands at the commencement of scripture, of the knowledge of good and evil, and the commencement of sin. Of that tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits, which stands lining the streets of the city of God in Revelation, and that paradise restored to which the people of God are bound. And betwixt these two, my friends, that where the fall occurs and all the consequences of sin enter in, and that glorious scene of the effects of the fall reversed and sin forever done away, there stands the tree of Calvary, upon which the Lord was hung, upon which he was made a curse for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Elisha takes a part of a tree and casts it into the very place. Fellow Christian, we need to realize this: the work of the Lord Jesus Christ wrought on our behalf was effective not simply for our salvation only. It was not sufficient merely for that hour that we first believed, for the impartation of new life, and for the salvation, the conversion of our souls. But my friends, that work wrought upon Calvary is efficacious for our preservation, for our continuation, for the cleansing of our sins constantly as we continue in the Christian life and walk. That work wrought by Christ is that which we need when our foot well nigh slips. That work of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we are in need of when we depart to the right hand or to the left, when we stray into Bypath Meadow, when we find ourselves in a Doubting Castle or in whatever cul-de-sac it might otherwise be in our Christian life. The remedy is the same. The answer is the same. The medicine is the same. It is that work of the Lord Jesus Christ to be brought again to our minds, to be brought again to our remembrance. This is it, my friends, that we stand in need of. This is it which will mend our pace and turn our feet toward Zion again and set us back upon the right road. This, I believe, is prefigured in the remedy, in the means whereby the miracle was wrought. But there is perhaps something else too which we should not miss here. Imagine the scene, if you will. Here is an individual with an axe in his hand in the work of felling a beam, of cutting down a tree or a part of a tree to use as a structural timber in his house. And as he is doing it, the axe head flies off and is lost in the river. And he cries unto Elisha that there might be some remedy. He cries in distress for that which he has lost and for his progress halted. And what does Elisha do? Elisha, then, we note, does exactly what this individual ought to have been doing, and does exactly that activity which this individual has just been prevented from doing. Elisha himself evidently had some tool to hand with which he could himself cut down a stick, cut down a part of a tree. And so Elisha, perhaps without any remark or comment at all to this individual, goes through exactly the motions which this man ought to have been going through himself, which he desired to be going through. Elisha takes an axe, perhaps, or some other cutting tool, and Elisha cuts down a beam. And then casts that beam into the water. And perhaps this individual, looking at it, wonders at the meaning of these things and is perplexed by it and says, well, this is precisely what I wanted to be doing, and this is precisely the work that I wanted to be engaged in. And Elisha, you've just done it. You've just took out an axe of your own and you've cut down a beam of your own. And instead of passing it to me, perhaps, or allowing me to use this beam instead, you've just thrown it into the water. And it seems to be lost, and it seems to be squandered. And even as he looks on in mute amazement, and pondering these things and wondering why they are so, there is some motion in the water, and wonder of wonders, the head of his axe, which was made of iron, which everyone knew must sink to the bottom of the water and remain there, instead it is floating upon the surface of the water. A miracle is wrought before his very eyes. You see, my friends, there is something of substitution to be seen here. There is something to be seen again of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never rendered unable to accomplish his works. There was no fault in him, no deficiency in him. He rendered unto God a perfect service. He did exactly that which God required. He wrought and accomplished all righteousness. And yet, he suffered, as it were, the loss of those things. He was not enabled to enjoy the rewards of his righteousness, but rather was caused to suffer the loss of all things, the loss of his own life upon Calvary. And we might think, well, why this seeming waste? Why this outcome? Why this loss unto him? A perfect righteousness rendered unto God, and yet it terminates in his own death. It terminates in him being punished as the very worst of miscreants. And yet, my friends, that work was done, that substitution was made, that righteousness rendered unto God, in order that we might be saved, in order that we might be delivered, in all order that we might have all things that pertain unto life and godliness, in order that we might be able not simply to set out upon the Christian life, but continue upon it. Not to begin as children of God, but to continue as children of God. And even so it proved in the case of this individual. And there is his axe head floating before him in the water as though it was made of cork. Therefore said he, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. A miracle is done. The iron is there floating upon the surface of the water. But that is as far as the iron floated. It did not float off the surface of the water. It did not float through the air. It did not land at this man's feet. It did not put itself back upon the handle of the axe. It floats there upon the surface of the water, and this individual is given an instruction, take it up to thee. Which instruction he obeys, and he put out his hand and took it. You see, my friends, there are times when perhaps, in the purposes of God, our Christian lives run into some sort of a cul-de-sac. Our progress is halted. Our heavenward course seems to be hindered. Various things distract us or deter us to the right hand or to the left, and we lose, so to speak, our way. We lose the head of our axe. We lose our sharpness and keenness for the things of God. We lose, it seems, our means to continue in the things of God. And then the Lord is gracious unto us, and the Lord sends forth his servants to teach and to direct us again. And there is brought to our minds anew the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power and efficacy of his work. And it is applied to our present condition and to our present sins. And we are set upon our way once again. We see the way forward shown to us. We see the path more clearly from which we have departed. But still there is this instruction. Take it up. Take it up to thee. Get back onto the road. Get back again to that work. Begin running once more the race from which you have temporarily halted. And you see, when we look through the scriptures at every and any example of backsliding, we see this same truth borne out. We see Abraham, who had been brought to the land of Canaan, foolishly going further south in a time of famine into Egypt. And we see God directing Abraham to go back again. And Abraham, delivered from the errors and follies which he had committed in Egypt, goes back to the place where he was before. And we find Isaac making not dissimilar errors himself, only this time with the Philistines, and being directed by God to get back on track, so to speak, and going again back to the place where he was before. We find the patriarch Jacob on more than one occasion going out, so to speak, into a far country, going out into Haran and to Laban, his uncle, and dallying there perhaps far longer than he ought, until he is brought back by God to the place where he should have been, descending again out of it, departing from it in another direction, and being brought back by God to the place where he was before. A retracing of his steps, a getting back on track once again. prodigal of the parable in Luke's gospel is in a far country, in a state of famine, longing to fill his belly with the husks of the swine did eat. And then he is brought to his senses and he thinks again of his father's house. But my friends, there is a distance to be covered from the pig trough to his father's house. And cover it he must, and walk that journey he must, and take the long road back he must, humbly and conscientiously, until he be brought again to the place where he was before. And fellow Christian, let me say, concerning you and I, if ever such be the case with us, the instruction comes resounding down through the pages of Scripture, take it up to thee again. God grant that we by grace may put out our own hands and take it and run with patience the race that is set before us for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 798. The hymn 798. He sustains thee by his hand. He enables thee to stand. Those whom Jesus once hath loved from his grace are ne'er removed. Number 798. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.